Well, good morning. Welcome to church this morning. It's 10:30. Let's go ahead and get started as we come together to exalt the Lord Jesus this morning and to see what he would have to say to us in his word. Colossians chapter 4 this morning. Colossians chapter 4. Last week we considered briefly what it means to love one another. I really distinctly wanted to marry the thought of loving one another with the table of the Lord. Remember that it was the night that the Lord Jesus transformed the Passover Seder into what we call the Lord's Supper. It was on that night that Jesus gave the initial command to love one another in John 13. I wanted to marry those concepts in our minds last week as we approach the table of the Lord. This week, we'll consider one of, if not the most important way to show love for one another. Now, I need your attention for just a moment because we are products of the 20th century. And I have to tell you, as an historian and as a church historian, nothing could be more damnable for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people, if we stop and ask them, hey, if I were to tell you that Peg was praying for you or that Peg loves you, what would you say would be the greatest expression of that? If I told you Brian loves you so much, what would you think is the most clear expression of that? Listen now, this is what the 20th century and liberal social gospel theology did for us. You ready? Oh, if they just check up on me. If they call me and check on me. They drop by. Loved ones, the Bible would disagree. I want to postulate with you this morning that the greatest love you can show for one another is not even encouraging one another. As important as that is, please encourage one another. It's still in there. I'm not saying it's not important. Hey, you know what? Nobody wants to talk about this one. Exhort one another. You know what that means? That means you got to call people out on sin. That's not love, that's hatred. I have a friend who's not pastor of a church anymore because they got sued out of existence for church discipline. That's hate speech. You don't tell me I'm a sinner. You don't know me. The Bible says exhort one another, and that's showing love for one another. Listen. Of all the one another's, the one that shows the greatest love is the one we talk about this morning. Now, the command itself is in James chapter 5, verse 16. James says, pray for one another, okay? But we're not going to go there this morning. What I'm more interested in this morning is the how-to. I want to think through Paul's words in Colossians chapter 4. And I think as we move through this text this morning, I should find out what time it is. As we move through this text this morning and we see what Paul has to say to us, then we can begin to wrap our arms a little more fully, a little more roundly, a little more soundly, what it means to truly pray for one another. I hope you're familiar enough with Colossians to the extent that you know that Paul began the letter, as often as he often does, with a prayer that is worth hearing. As an aside, by the way, it is always worth taking time to listen to the Apostle Paul pray. Paul said this, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. What were you praying, Paul? Asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's praying. My goodness, my kingdom, my right arm to pray one day like the Apostle Paul. We'll come back to that. Just as he opened the letter assuring the Colossians that he was praying for them, now he closes the letter encouraging them to be faithful in prayer, not least of all for him. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Most of what I'm going to say, all of what I'm going to say this morning is really centered in verse 2. As we look at verse 2, Paul tells us that there are three characteristics that should mark our prayers for one another. Three characteristics that should mark our prayers for one another. You know that I don't sell my soul for cute outlines, but my father would be so proud of me this morning. I have an alliterated sermon outline for you. So, my mother used to say, my dad doesn't preach from the Bible, he preaches from the dictionary. I have an alliterated outline for you this morning, so maybe you'll remember it, right? Our prayers for one another, three characteristics. First of all, should be avid. Look at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, proskartereo. It means to diligently occupy yourself with. It means to persist at. One of the most important things you can do in Bible study is figure out how one author uses language again and again throughout his entire corpus, but specifically in the book you're studying, okay? And a morphological search of this word actually was very revealing. This verb is only used 10 times in the New Testament. And more than any other time, half the times, its object is prayer. 5 times, when this word is used, when this verb is used in the New Testament, what it's telling you to be persistent at, what it's telling you to be steadfast at, is prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves, proskartereo, to prayer. That magnificent little window that we have on the first century church in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:42, the disciples were continually devoting themselves, proskartereo, to, what did it say at the end? the prayers. Acts 6:4, the disciples, the shepherds, the elders, the pastors. We will devote ourselves, proskartereo, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12, be constant, proskartereo, in prayer. Colossians 4:2, right here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Throughout the New Testament, the object of this verb is prayer more than any other object. Half of its usages. But there's more. You see, when we find that proskartereo is used with a person as its object, it carries the idea of loyalty. Loyalty to. In other words, when we pray, we are to be diligent. And when we pray for someone, in a sense, we are showing loyalty to that brother or sister in Christ, or that one who is not yet a brother or sister in Christ. Listen, to the Christian, nothing should be more natural than prayer. And yet, man, I hate those two words, especially the way I use them. The way I use them, for some reason in my literary background, I learned to use them as a disjunction that is depressing. Prayer should be so natural to us. It was Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, who was actually Spurgeon's favorite Puritan. Thomas Brooks, very pithy. If you want to begin to read the Puritans, I would say begin with Thomas Watson or Thomas Brooks. They are the easiest of them to read. Brooks said this, that to the Christian, prayer should be as natural as breathing is to the body. Nothing should be more natural than prayer. And yet, the fact remains that prayer is the hardest work of the Christian life. Despite exhortations from Jesus like, pray always, Luke 18:1. Exhortations from the Apostle Paul like, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. The spirit of prayer is often so, so elusive. I don't recommend you spend a lot of time with the Quakers. But Thomas Kelly, I think, said this very, very well. There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of the external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle reception to divine breathings, prayers. Paul teaches us that we must continue steadfastly. We must be persistent at this thing of prayer. Because let me tell you something. The moment that you give ease, prayer walks away. Do you know why it walks away? Because it's carried away by the enemy of your soul. The very moment we make latitude for, I have to go do this. Martin Luther said, there is nothing the enemy fears but a saint on his knees. And the moment we become complacent about prayer, it's one step further away. And the next time, it'll be easier to say, well, you know, I really just, I need to go. God will understand. Let's move on. Our prayers for one another should be avid. Secondly, they should be alert. Being watchful, Paul says, in it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Gregoretto. It's drawn from the imagery of guard duty. The same word is used in a very familiar passage in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. For those of you who are in Aiden's class, I'm sure he took some time with this. This is so important. 1 Peter chapter 5, we know this word, this text very well. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Some translations say vigilant. That's the word, gregoreo. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That word, be watchful, be vigilant, that's the word. I don't know about you, but I can't hear this without thinking of that terrible scene. I don't know what else to say. Terrible scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's begin in verse 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Isn't that interesting? Jesus was so brokenhearted in the garden, he could have physically died before he even got to the cross. Wow. Then listen to what he begs of the disciples. I wish you could read this in Greek. "Remain here and watch with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face. The idea of the Greek there is that he literally just stumbled over. He was so weak. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup? The cup of the wrath of God. Isaiah speaks of that. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came, listen to verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And here's verse 41. This is kind of what Paul is picking up on. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Wake up, you can sleep later on. The hour is at hand. Son of Man's betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let's be going. Judas is here." Be persistent. Be diligent. Be watchful. Be alert. Be avid. Be alert. Thirdly, your prayers for one another should be appreciative. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Very familiar word, eucharisteo, eucharistia, that word family. This theme of gratitude is woven into the very fabric of the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank, eucharisteo, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. 1:12, giving thanks, eucharisteo, to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in eucharistia, thanksgiving. 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, eucharisteo, to God the Father through him. Here, chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with eucharistia, thanksgiving. Now, I should hope that if you're sitting there thinking along with me this morning, and you hear that Paul in one breath says, I want you to be alert, I want you to be awake, wakeful, watchful, persistent in prayer, but I also want you to be thankful. Perhaps there's something in your head going, do those two ideas really go together? What is he doing, Paul? Listen, here's what Paul's doing. He speaks of being alert, but as one commentator put it, not in a spirit of fear or anxiety, but with the confident assurance that their resources in Christ are more than equal to the challenges that they might face. What a tremendous reality. It does not matter what you face. Let's put that in very, very practical terms in context. But I always fall asleep when I pray at night. Okay, first of all, I don't think that's such a terrible thing. I mean, if you go to sleep at night having left your heart in the presence of God, where in the world do you think you'll find it when you wake up in the morning? However, if you don't get much past, oh, look, there's a problem. What is Paul saying here? Your resources in Christ are super abundant to what it is that you need to do. You need to stay awake and pray. Look, your first request is, God, keep me awake. I need to talk to you. And your resources in Christ are sufficient, in fact, super abundant to what it is you need. And so to balance watchfulness, Paul tells them to pray with thanksgiving. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is a man named F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is dead, passed away. I guess you guys get a short sermon today, right? Bruce, a fascinating guy. Fascinating man. Obviously, you can tell by the name Bruce, Scotsman. But he was a professor of New Testament in England. And during the air raids, the German air raids, you know, all of London was blacked out. Bruce would go up all the way into his tower made of ivory. There was a time, by the way, when scholars actually did live in ivory towers. Now you can't even make piano keys out of them, right? He went up into his ivory tower. The walls were that kind of off-white, that eggshell kind of white. And Bruce would light one candle. And by one candle, with a quill, ink, and paper, and his Greek New Testament, he wrote his commentary, one of the most amazing commentaries ever written on the book of Acts. I love Bruce. Love the stories of Bruce. He was a great scholar, a great man. F.F. Bruce wrote here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Listen to what he says. I think this is so, so poignant. Bruce says this, prayer and thanksgiving can never be dissociated from each other in the Christian life. The remembrance of former mercies not only produces spontaneous praise and worship, it is also a powerful incentive to renewed believing prayer. Now, if you're those people that put, you know, etchings on your wall in your living room, that might be a good one. Prayer and thanksgiving can never be dissociated from each other in the Christian life. The remembrance of former mercies not only produces spontaneous praise and worship, but it also is a powerful incentive to renewed believing prayer. You just can't say it any better than that. I remember in 1 Samuel, Israel's been under Philistine oppression for 20 years. Four very poignant chapters, 4, 5, 6, and 7, 1 Samuel. 20 years of history are recorded for us. I say poignant and pivotal because these are the 20 years that literally delivered Israel from one of the darkest moments in her history, the period of the judges, and set them on the journey that would take them to the greatest season of their national glory. And that was, of course, the monarchy, the United Kingdoms, the reigns of David and Solomon. So late in the days of the judges, the nation was preparing for war with the Philistines. Israel was severely outnumbered, but she had Yahweh. She had the God of Covenant dwelling in her midst. His presence was actually tangible. You'll remember during this time that the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, would come and dwell over the Holy of Holies and literally sit on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But as was the case so often in Israel's history, she had prostituted her affections off on an idol. But this time, the idolatry was made more insidious by the fact that the idol was the ark itself. Rather than trusting in the God of the ark, they had begun to place their trust in the ark of God. It had become their national rabbit's foot, which is a term I've never understood. It didn't seem very lucky for the rabbit, but anyway. The audacity became more overt as Israel began to actually carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Remember, they would carry the ark into battle, and that was their standard. That's how they would fight. They would fight behind the ark. It was their good luck charm. Now, this is during the time of the high priesthood of Eli. You know his story. It's kind of an horrific story. The children of Israel go to battle against the Philistines. You know the story. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Eli was back at Shiloh with bated breath, waiting for good news from the battle. And all he got was a messenger from Benjamin. The news was worse than Eli could have possibly expected. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had both been killed. You know the story. Eli is so shocked by it, he falls over. He's a very fat man. That's what the Bible says, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. He's a fat man. He falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. But the message is also very traumatic to Phinehas' wife. Remember, Phinehas' wife was pregnant at the time. It is so traumatic that Phinehas has died that she goes into labor. She dies, but she lives long enough to name the child. And this is a very poignant moment in Israel's history. Do you remember what she named the child? Chavod. We always say that Ichabod means the glory is departed. That's not really what it is. In Hebrew, it's a question. Where is the glory? Now, of course, God's not going to long abide the ark in the presence of the heathen Philistines, and he conducts the ark's rescue in quite retributive fashion. I'm not going to go into that story this morning. If you'd like to go read it for yourself, you do that. But there is a great story in 1 Samuel chapter 6 of the Philistines putting the ark on an ox cart behind two milk cows. And you remember they low their way all the way directly to Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, after some trouble of their own with the ark, they send for the Israelites. The Israelites are at Kiriath Jearim. And they went and got the ark, and so it returned to Israel. Now 20 years pass. And the ark is back in Israel. It's lodged in the house of a man named Abinadab up on a hill in Shiloh. Elena and I have been there. I've stood. I have a picture of me standing right where the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. But just because the ark was in the presence of God's people didn't mean that they were near him. God had commissioned a man named Samuel to minister during this time. We always talk about the horrible circumstances in which Jeremiah had to minister. What about poor Samuel? Can we get some grief for Samuel for a moment this morning? He was called by God, listen now, to travel the land of Israel for 20 years and preach one sermon. All right, now listen. I spent some time in a church where the guy only had one sermon. After about 3 weeks, and that's only once a week, 20 years, one sermon. The sermon only had 2 points. Ready? Put away the false gods. Put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth. And secondly, return to Yahweh, and he will deliver you. It's fascinating, though, to realize that God was promising real revival if his people would simply come to their senses and return to him. And the Bible tells us that slowly God began to grant repentance and obedience to his people. Well, the Philistines became a bit dismayed by the fact that the Israelites were binding their hearts, so they attacked Israel. But by this time, instead of trusting in the ark of God, they put their trust in the God of the ark. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, that God thundered with a mighty sound. He came to the aid of his people. The Philistines were soundly defeated. And it ended 40 years of oppression from the Philistines. What a great story. End of story, right? Not hardly. Because the end is the best part. Samuel was a wise, wise man. Samuel knew that Israel's history spoke of a very fickle people who might soon forget the hard lessons of the last 20 years. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Hain and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Why is Samuel set up a reminder? Ebenezer means a stone of remembrance. He set up a stone of remembrance at the place where the Israelites had vanquished the Philistines, more correctly, where God had vanquished the Philistines through the hands of the Israelites. And he named that stone Ebenezer, a stone of help, stone of remembrance. Why? So that as the people of the covenant and their children and their children's children and their children's children's children passed by that place, they would ask the intended questions, Father, what meaneth this stone? And the story would be told again. God would be honored and the nation would remember. Now, why do I tell you that story this morning? I want you to plug all of that back in to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And we find that our prayers for one another with thanksgiving, with remembrance, that our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom we pray when we pray for one another are a type of Ebenezer. You are to one another a type of stone of remembrance. How so? Because as you remember the mercies that God has shown on our friends, maybe not so much our friends. By the way, God doesn't call you to like everybody in church. You may not even like me. It's fine. But they're brothers and sisters still. As we view the long haul of God's mercy shown to our friends, what we see is the long, slow faithfulness of God. And what happens? We cry out in gratitude, and it drives us to our knees to pray again for those same brothers and sisters. Listen, when it comes to prayer, we make all kinds of excuses, don't we? We justify ourselves. We say things like, well, how could God expect me to turn off my phone and pray? I can't turn my... Someone in need might call. Yeah. How can I stop my life for a whole hour just to pray? God understands I'm busy. What kind of a waste of an hour would that be? Do you understand how many other things I could get done? That'd be a waste of time to just pray. Certainly there's no way God expects me to stop my busyness and just pray. There's no way God would be glorified in me neglecting my duties. But you see, loved ones, therein lies the fundamental flaw. Therein lies the fly in the ointment. We don't truly know, one, what prayer is, and two, how to do it. We've been taught by our self-focused, man-centered theology that prayer is about lists. Prayer is about that dreaded R word that I hate so bad, requests. Prayer requests in evangelical churches is just a nice way of saying, let's gossip about one another. All too often, that's what it is. We've been taught by our self-focused, man-centered theology that prayer is about lists. I've walked the halls of church history long enough to know that church historians would use words like grotesque for that kind of thought when it comes to prayer. No. Note this well. Mark this down. Highlight it. Bold. Italicize. Write it in all caps. Write it. I'm thinking of Jerry LeSueur now. Write it backwards if you have to. I hope you got a letter from her sometime in your life. That's very cool. She writes backwards. You have to hold it to a mirror to read it. That takes a very special brain, by the way. Leonardo da Vinci wrote like that. Write it backwards if you have to. Prayer is communion with the triune God. Prayer is communion with the triune God. Prayer is not about us and our needs. Prayer is about God and His glory. I am concerned that there are people that I have known for 15, 20 years, longer, that don't even know that you can pray for your brothers and sisters with absolutely no reference to their bodies. Well, if I don't pray for so-and-so's aching bunions, what in the world am I going to pray for? That is such a great question, and I am so glad you asked, because this morning, in the time that remains, I want to invite you into some very rarefied air. I want to take you to a place that most of us never spend any real time. Would you come with me this morning for just a few moments into the school of prayer with the Apostle Paul? Paul has so much to teach us about prayer for one another. Prayer that is genuine communion with the triune God, with reference to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not the proverbial organ recital. It is truly communion with God with reference to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's what I'm going to do. We're not going to do them chronologically. We're going to do them in the order they arrive in the Bible. So go with me all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger licked and moist, because we're going to move fast. But this morning, I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to listen to him pray. And I want us to learn. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Flip over to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. The them here is the Jews. Okay, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. By the way, how fervent was that prayer? Turn back one page. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, folks, by any estimation, that's evangelistic prayer like none of us have ever prayed. God, send me into eternal separation from you, that my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, my uncle, my aunt, my neighbor, my whoever will come to Christ. That's evangelistic prayer. Take my salvation away if you could, but save them. Whew, that's evangelistic prayer. Where are we? Chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Boy, that's a great prayer to pray for one another. Drop down to verse 30. 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, here's all why I want you to pray, all of that, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Over maybe two pages in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4, reading down through verse 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Go to the end of the book, 1 Corinthians 16. Some of the last words Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. A very common Pauline benediction. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You know what? It doesn't matter. Let's say you don't know what to pray for so-and-so sitting in our church. You don't know what to pray for Gwen. Don't you know you can always pray for that? just pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with her. Over a page, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you've ever been at a funeral that I've done, you've heard me mention this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by Christ. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Over to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads, oh, I love this language here, the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Oh. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Oh my goodness, who's sufficient for these things? Over a couple of pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. What a tremendous prayer to pray. Your brother or sister going through trials? Do you think you're loving them by praying that God will remove them from the trials? You're not. God has a purpose in the trials. Pray that God's grace will be sufficient and that his strength will be made perfect in their weakness. Chapter 6, verse 18, the very end of the book, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's 3 through 14. Guess what the very next words are in 15? For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What do you pray, Paul? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Move over to chapter 3. You say, is he really going to read all the prayers of Paul? Yes, I am. You know why? Because this teaches us to pray. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. End of the book, Ephesians chapter 6. It says, and pray also for me, verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. One of the most beautiful prayers of Paul, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Over to chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I have 5 more pages of these. I think you get the point. If you want them, I'll give them to you. Did you see recurring themes? I mean, I didn't even read the last half of these. Faith. Hope. Love. Do those 3 sound familiar? Beloved, this is how you pray for one.